Good morning, everyone.
Mike Donahue noticed I was covered in water there. Apparently, I rebaptized myself in the... it's a practice of mine. I just want to make sure I'm good. Okay. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. Please open your Bibles, turn on your apps, whatever however you look at the scriptures, get to Ephesians chapter 3. And also, children's worship is now dismissed to ages 4 to 8. You guys, take off. We're ready for you. Okay. As the kids are departing, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the awesome opportunity to be a part of the body you have formed on the Eastern Shore. It is truly an amazing work that you've done. Every week we hear stories of your grace, Lord Jesus, of your continued move of your Spirit in this body, and we pray that that would continue. We pray that this sanctuary, Lord, you would send your Spirit and cause us to worship you, that Jesus would increase, that the Father would increase, that the Spirit would increase, that we would decrease. Heavenly Father, may you be praised and glorified among us today. May you bring change. May you do the heart surgery that our hearts so desperately need. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, you know, isn't it amazing when you think about how bad our diets were as kids? I don't know if you were you share that, but my goodness, when I was a kid, I remember just as a teenager, I worked at a grocery store, and I would get off work routinely at 11 at night and go straight back to the frozen foods and buy a pint of, I think it's a pint of the Ben & Jerry's Chubby Hubby, and then I would get one of those packages of the Totino's pizza rolls, and then a 20-ounce Mountain Dew. And then I'd go home and watch movies and cram all that trash down my gullet, you know. And it's amazing I could sleep, much less live after, you know, that. And I couldn't gain a pound to save my life. I was one of those super skinny kids. And so, man, do I miss those days. I mean, now, around the early 30s or so for me, I began to put on weight a lot easier. And so trips to the scale haven't been as much fun since. And I became what I ate. I became a chubby hubby after all these. About a year ago, I was talking with one of the men in our men's study about diets. And somehow we got talking about the keto diet. And for reasons totally unknown to me, I left that conversation excited to try that diet. I Googled all the information I could on it. I read about it. I went home and I told my wife. And she just laughed about it. She reminded me how I would tease a couple in our life group about the diet they were on together. And then she told me, the keto diet is a lot worse and harder than that diet. And then that was kind of discouraging. So we talked about simpler things, portion control, regular exercising, not having snacks in the house and all that. But that's not as exotic sounding and cool. That's just, you know, an annoying lifestyle change that none of us want to do. Americans, we are, as a people, we are incredibly pragmatic. We love methods. We love any kind of new thing that will help us accomplish our goals, anything that works. There's a mind-boggling number of diets out there, all claiming to be the answer. Other areas of our lives, before we had our firstborn, we read a bunch of books on feeding the baby and talked with folks about it. There's people that are all about the parent-directed feeding. You know, you got this hardcore schedule, you never violate it. Then there's the opposite end of the spectrum, the I think they call it attachment parenting, very child-directed, co-sleeping, all that stuff. And both sides think their side's the only way, okay? That's the only way you can possibly feed a child. There are, in the business world, we can't get enough books with titles like How to Win Friends and Influence People. You know, the 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. And of course, the classic self-help, self-improvement book, Seven Habits, Highly Effective People, right? We want to know what works and we eat up new methods for all kinds of things. And we love steps, 5 steps to this, 8 steps to that. And we see that in the American church as well. We see method-based thinking. How many books out there are on this is the only way to do discipleship, you know? Church growth principles, how-to books on evangelism, every imaginable thing. Many of us think, if our church would just do this, we would just take off. If our church just did this, we would have more effective outreach or discipleship and so on. And so what's the conclusion? Is it that methods are bad? Well, no. I mean, what's the alternative to methods? You know, that's pretty terrifying. I mean, just total chaos, you know. It's not that methods are bad, they're very important. The problem is this: a mistake we want to avoid is confusing the Holy Spirit working through a method with the method itself. And last week, we took a look in the first part of chapter 3 of the church's lofty purpose, which we saw was to demonstrate the glory of God through demonstrating the wisdom of God and his plan of salvation. And we saw the church demonstrates that wisdom in these three ways. One, just its very existence, the bringing together of natural enemies into one community, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. Two, the display of Christ to the world through the church, through the corporate church. And then three, believers individually glorifying God through witnessing to Christ. The angels long to look into the things of salvation when it comes to how God is going to save mankind. And when they see the wisdom of God in the church, they turn and praise him and glorify him. And we remember the church doesn't exist for herself, but to the glory of God, much higher purpose. And so as we turn to the remainder of chapter 3 this week, we find Paul is taken up with a prayer for the church, and then he just explodes in worship. Reading Paul is just an amazing thing. And by the way, this also concludes the first half of Ephesians, where he's teaching doctrine. And now, as is his practice, his custom, as we move into chapter 4 and the rest of the book, he moves on to practical Christian living based on the doctrine he's just unfolded in these opening chapters. But before he gets there, he picks up that thought. If you look at Ephesians 3, verse 1, he's interrupted in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," and then he breaks off onto a detour. Well, now in verse 14, he comes back. Notice his opening words again. "For this reason," okay? So he's coming back to what it was he was going to do in chapter 1 but got detoured on, and that is to pray for power, spiritual power, for the church to live out the purpose that God has given to it. And so let's just read his prayer here. It's an amazing prayer, and it ends in worship. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And then he concludes with this great doxology. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul first tells us that he kneels before the Father. And you know, most Jews, the practice was to stand when praying. And so this kneeling indicates a special reverence before the Lord. And Paul begins to pray, and you know, if you really study this prayer, the structure of it is somewhat difficult to discern, and I believe John Stott nails it probably the most when he describes it as kind of a prayer ladder, that there's these rungs, and each line completes and builds upon the previous line until he gets to the top rung, and then at that top rung, he just explodes in praise for God and his plan for the church. And so Paul is praying for spiritual power for the church, and we see this as something that's in accord with what Jesus taught, especially in his appearances that he, you know, after Jesus was raised, he made all kinds of appearances to his disciples and to others before his ascension when he went up to be with the Father. It was 40 days before Jesus ascended to be with the Father, and he made these appearances. Well, what were some of the teachings that Jesus gave during that time? Well, Luke 24, Jesus says, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And again, in volume 2 of Luke's work, the book of Acts, in chapter 1, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Wow. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, what does it practically look like? Well, by God's grace, the book of Acts, as it works out, shows us several examples. In Acts 4, Peter's filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that look like? Well, previously, Peter was a cowering disciple, right? And now he's boldly proclaiming Christ to the rulers of the people, guys with names like Annas and Caiaphas, the very people who sent Christ to the cross. Peter is boldly witnessing to these guys. And what's really neat is we see this familiar pattern of the church unfold in Acts. You know how I've mentioned before, we're called in to worship on a Sunday morning, and then the benediction sends us out back on mission. It's like lungs breathing. You know, it's the rhythm of the church, and we see that in the book of Acts. After Peter boldly proclaims Christ before the rulers and authorities, they then retreat back and come together with the church, worship God, and pray together. And then we're told, in their worship, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, the whole church, and spoke the word of God boldly. In Acts 6 and 7, we're told about Stephen being filled with the Holy Spirit. What's that look like? Well, we're told that the Jews couldn't withstand the wisdom with which Stephen spoke. And then, of course, Stephen's filled with the Spirit to endure the first martyrdom for his faith by stoning. In Acts 11, we're told Barnabas is filled with the Spirit. And what happened? A great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then in Acts 13, we see Paul filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's he do? He rebukes a magician who's opposing the work of God on the island of Cyprus. And the text says this. Paul says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Again, the Spirit filling is given for the power of witness, for carrying out the purpose of the church. This is real spiritual power on display in the book of Acts. And this is what Paul is praying for here for the church, that the church would have real spiritual power to live out its calling. And this power is not given, as some might say, this filling of the Spirit, for the sort of spiritual navel-gazing of some kind of tongue speaking. But it's given for bold, unstoppable, efficacious witness to Christ. Paul tells us in verse 17 that the result of this strengthening by the Spirit is so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. But then we wonder, well, doesn't Christ already dwell in believers' hearts already? Yes, he does. What's Paul getting at here? Well, that word dwell in the Greek refers to a permanent home, a place of comfort, a place where Christ finds satisfaction in our hearts. And he only finds satisfaction and comfort in hearts that have been cleansed from sin and that are full of the Spirit. And so what Christ wants to do is to make a permanent abode within believers. And he's seeking hospitable hearts. Do you know that we can resist, as Christians, we can resist the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? Paul speaks to the interaction between the Spirit and the believer. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There's two sides to this thing. Growing in Christ, we have a role, we have a responsibility to bear in our own growth and grace, and yet we're confident that the one who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. John Piper, I was reading about this, he took a sabbatical. And after an evening of prayer in which he cried out to God over what he perceived as a lack of power in his ministry and in the ministry of his church, he wrote this in his journal. "The question arose in my mind, have I resisted the offer of the Spirit's power for witnessing so often that it is now being withheld from me? Has the voice of the Spirit in the past prompted me to write a letter or make a phone call or pay a visit or say a word with the readiness to give me all the power I would need, only to find my heart resistant and unbelieving, so that now he will not and probably dare not give me the tokens of this power until I am on the brink of some special act of witnessing obedience? How have you resisted the Spirit's call to witness to Christ in your own life? Are you sensitive to the Spirit's promptings? There are those around us, those in our families, those in our church family, those on the books of Safe Harbor, they're co-workers of ours, and so on, friends, that will only go to heaven with us as happy memories. And we wonder, who's God calling us to witness to Christ to? Time and eternity are at stake. There are those who are walking around in your lives, and you know them, who are absolutely guilt-ridden. They're guilt-ridden over divorce, over something that's gone on in their life. And they're attempting, as you observe their lives, you see various forms of attempts of self-atonement, where they're beating themselves up, self-punishment, whatever it might look like. Sometimes it looks like drug abuse, whatever it might be. They're attempting to pay for the guilt on their consciences themselves. And we all know that that's not possible. What we need to be doing is we see that and we hear that, the folks around us pointing them to the living waters, pointing them to where the only provision for our sin exists, which is Christ. There are those around us who maybe we've gone out on a limb. Maybe we've shared maybe there was an opportunity with somebody that we knew to be unbelievers. And we went out on a limb and we shared a tidbit, we said something, we indicated something about our faith. And have you been around those folks who laugh everything off, who just want out of that conversation as quick as humanly possible? And so they turn everything into a big joke. Well, those are folks we need to continue to pray for. But the folks that I really want to key us in on are the people of peace in your life. Who are the persons of peace that maybe don't know the Lord Jesus, but maybe you've dropped a breadcrumb and they're eating it up. They're all over that. And you think, man, maybe the Lord is calling me to share a little bit more. Maybe the Lord is, let's ask him, who are those people of peace in my life? And what might you be calling me to do in terms of next steps as a faith response, as a means of trusting the Lord more, and trust that when we're pursuing his purposes, the Lord is going to provide spiritual power for us to carry out that purpose of the church. When we aren't responsive to the promptings of the Spirit in our heart becomes inhospitable to Christ as a dwelling place. And we're on our way to living a life without power, without spiritual power. Is Christ at home in you? The next rung of the prayer ladder as we continue to climb, Paul petitions the Lord that we'd be rooted and established in love. These are metaphors, one of a well-rooted tree and one of a well-founded building. And they teach us that the unseen cause of the stability in the church, the stability in any family, really, is love. What is it about Christian love that creates stability in families, that creates stability in the church family? Well, have you ever gotten to know a family, or perhaps you've come from one, or maybe you're in one now, where the resources of grace and forgiveness and mercy and humility and space for repentance aren't available? It's miserable. In these families, no one ever admits fault, confesses sin, or asks forgiveness. Dallas Willard defined reality as that which you keep running into when you're wrong. It doesn't go away, and so in families that don't have these Christian resources, there's often a false view of human nature held. Yet reality keeps crashing in on that illusion again and again. Bitterness and resentment are constant features in these homes and in these churches where there isn't an atmosphere of Christian love. And bitterness and resentment go subterranean because, again, a real conversation, an acknowledgement of reality isn't allowed. Now contrast this with a family that knows Christ. Of course, you're not perfect if you're a believing family, that's for sure. But Christian homes are places characterized by a proper understanding of our weaknesses because of our sin, because we're recovering sinners. There's a daily sense of a need for grace and mercy, an awareness of our own sinfulness and the humility required to acknowledge our sin and ask forgiveness the myriad times we blow it, and we all blow it every day. Here's a key difference between a Christian husband and a father and a non-Christian husband and a father. And I got this, can't remember who shared this, but this doesn't originate with me, but I thought it was good. The non-Christian husband and father is getting ready for work amid the chaos of, we all know, families getting ready in the morning. It's chaotic. He's short with his wife. He yells at the kids. He attempts to control the atmosphere through his brooding, adopts a gruff tone. A petty argument ensues, and then the non-Christian man, instead of giving his wife a goodbye kiss and the kids a hug, storms out, slams the door, and goes to work. The Christian husband, by contrast, and father, is getting ready for work amid the chaos of family life in the morning, short with his wife, yells at the kids, attempts to control the atmosphere through his brooding, adopts a gruff tone. A petty argument ensues. The Christian man heads out the door without a goodbye kiss or hugs for the kids. On his way to work, however, Christian man is overcome with a conviction of the Spirit. His conscience is pricked by his unloving words and behavior toward his family. And he experiences right then and there a godly sorrow over his sin. And he calls his wife on his phone, acknowledges his foul mood and his childish baby-like behavior, his unloving words and behavior, and asks her forgiveness. He then has her put the kids on the phone. He does the same for them. And then I added this part. He tells them that they're going to go for ice cream later and have some fun. But you see the difference. The difference is that in one family, that sinful behavior pushes the family apart. And that's where resentment and bitterness comes in and goes subterranean and takes root in our hearts. The other family, that sin becomes an occasion to deepen that bond through the grace that's in the family because they know Christ. And so there's a huge difference. Why does our church family need to be grounded in love like a well-rooted tree? Because the church is a community of natural enemies that have become one in Christ. How often does Paul exhort God's people to bear with one another in love? Why does he do that so often? Because he knows we inevitably hurt each other. We're sinners. We're recovering sinners. And yet, this need not result in burning bridges and bailing, which we see often in church families. Right? It's almost like we have no concept of reconciliation. That's what Christians are all about, you know, not getting hurt and then running away. We have Christ in common and have access to the spiritual resources of grace in Him. And then the next rung on our prayer ladder as we near the top is that God's people may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And so Paul's now moving on from our love for one another to Christ's love for us. And he prays here, he uses a key word, grasp. He doesn't just mean intellectually understand. This term grasp is getting at something experiential. Have you experienced the love of Christ for you personally? Not simply knowing Christ's love. Not my Sunday school teacher told me that. That's knowing it in principle, but that's not experiencing it. Paul is praying we would taste and see the love of Christ. Many great saints from the Christian past recorded these profound experiences of the love of God for them personally. John Wesley famously recorded an experience that happened to him on Aldersgate Street in London in 1738. At the time, he was listening to a man read the preface to Luther's work on Romans, and here's his description of this amazing experience. He said, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Wesley, who was a Christian already, had a new sense of the sweetness of Christ, a taste of Christ experientially in his heart. An example I first heard about in college comes from the French mathematician Blaise Pascal. Pascal had a profound experience of the love of God. It lasted 2 hours. And he took these notes of this experience that he wrote down, and then he sewed it into his coat pocket. And they didn't find these notes till he passed away. And this is what was written on the note. "This day of grace, 1654, from about 10:30 at night to about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars, security, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, greatness of the human soul, joy, 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 tears of joy, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from Him." Colin Smith, a pastor of an evangelical church in suburban Chicago, tells of a seminary professor who asked 120 seminary students this question: do you believe that God loves you? And only two said yes. The rest gave answers like, I know I should believe it, but how about you? Have you simply heard someone tell you God loves you, or have you tasted the love of God for yourself? Tim Keller said it's like having money in the bank that's legally yours, but not drawing on it, and so you're living poor. You're living poor. You got a fortune in the bank, but you're not drawing on it. How would you respond to the question, do you believe, really believe, that God loves you personally? Not he loves the church. He loves you. He loves me. Have you experienced Christ's love for you or just heard about it? By the Spirit's power, by God's grace alone, I've had a few of these types of experiences. Nothing maybe as extreme as some of those I read about, but I have had them. And I have to tell you that they come for me as a result of addressing an area of sin in my heart that the Spirit's drawing my attention to. And as I release my white knuckling of that area of sin in my heart and repent and have faith in Christ and give thanks to him for his provision for that sin, I have had experiences of the overwhelming love of Christ, that God isn't just waiting to backhand us. You know, he's not waiting to give us a big spanking when we come to him and confess our sin, but what we're doing by resisting confession and resisting acknowledging our sin is we're stiff-arming that experience of his love. He wants us to bathe in that, to bask in that. Jack Miller often said, I'm a far worse sinner than I think I am, but Christ is far more gracious and loving than we could ever imagine. I haven't had enough of these experiences of Christ's love, and my prayer is I want more. I want more of them, and I want more for you. How can we personally experience more of the love that we have in Christ? And I'd encourage you this morning in a way you may not expect, and this came from a commentary by William Hendrickson on Ephesians. And it came as an offhanded comment he made about Paul, you know, how he starts here saying, I kneel before the Father. It says, the apostle speaks about bending his knees. Posture in prayer is never a matter of indifference. The slouching position of the body while one is supposed to be praying, it's a strong language here, is an abomination to the Lord. Now, he goes on to say, of course, you can pray in all kinds of different postures. His point is not a legalistic point. His point is aiming straight at our heart. What's our heart before the Lord in prayer? You know, if the president came in here, governor or senator or something, you know, we'd probably straighten up and, you know, we'd have a different sort of posture about us. And yet sometimes we're praying before the Lord of the universe and we're falling asleep in bed or we're, you know, we just, again, the point is, you know, there aren't other ways to pray. You don't have to, everybody doesn't have to kneel. But the point is this, get serious with God. Get serious with him. Leonard Ravenhill, a late evangelist, said, God doesn't answer prayer, he answers desperate prayer. And we see that in Scripture. One thinks of Hannah, the Old Testament, desperately praying at the temple for a son. Desperately praying, and Eli, the priest, is spiritually clueless. And his clueless sons, not recognizing, being slow and dull to recognize what God was doing. And we see that, of course, Hannah gave birth to the great prophet Samuel, whose very name in Hebrew, Shemuel, means heard of God, that God heard Hannah's prayers, desperately praying. Or Jesus' parable of the persistent widow, whose incessant petitioning of an unjust judge got results. There's a story of a member of the underground church in China who visited the U.S. on a tour of churches. And at the conclusion of his visit, he was asked by his American hosts what his impressions were of the church in America, and his response was this, and he didn't say this as a slam, this is an observation. He said, I'm amazed at how much the church in America can accomplish without the Holy Spirit. What a statement. We are a pragmatic, method-obsessed people. Prayer isn't something that's under our control. It requires humility. There's nothing fancy about it. It's just the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. The truth is simply this. With the Holy Spirit's filling, God can work through any methods. God's not restricted by us not doing a certain method. But without the Holy Spirit, there isn't a method out there that can save the church. Are you sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit in your own life? Are you rooted in love? Is there an atmosphere of love in your own home? And in this church family, as you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly when we're hurt by one another, do we respond out of a deep rootedness and groundedness in love? And have you experienced Christ's love personally for you in a transforming way? Paul knows this is what the church is going to need to carry out God's purposes for it. So he prays for the Spirit to fill us afresh, that we would be filled with the love Christ has for us, that we would be filled with love for one another, and that we would be receptive to the Spirit's promptings in our lives as we boldly witness to Christ. And so I can think of no more fitting conclusion than that we would pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit at Safe Harbor and in our families, that we would be a people of real spiritual power, and that God would renew our witness to Christ, that it would be bold, effective, and unstoppable on Kent Island and beyond. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't hunger for you as we ought. We confess, Lord, our half-heartedness. And Lord Jesus, we ask for your grace, for your mercy, for your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, grant us a seriousness about our faith. That we would seek you, that our prayers wouldn't be lukewarm, but that we would be desperate for you. Lord Jesus, fill us with faith, Lord God. We pray that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd root and ground us in love, that our church families and our own families would be pervaded by an atmosphere of Christian love, of mercy and forgiveness and acknowledgement of reality, and that we would model for our kids and for our families, our wives and children, and for our church family what repentance looks like, what faith looks like, what confessing sin looks like, what a sincere heart for the Lord looks like, and so on. That we would experience your power afresh, Lord Jesus. And then that, Lord, I pray, especially for special experiences for each one of your precious people here, of Christ's love for us, that we would know that Christ loves me, that he loves you personally, and that love would compel us to share that with others, to share the gospel of Christ's love with others who are desperately in need, who are guilt-ridden, who need to hear an encouraging word of hope, who are beating themselves up, trying to atone for themselves when atonement has been made on the cross. So, Lord Jesus, help us to be bold witnesses to Jesus Christ and to his gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name.